Who are you? And why are you here today? While you're thinking about that, come with me far from this place, across time and space, to the city of Jerusalem. The city is a wonderland of lights, and from all over the world, Jews have converged on the city for Pesach, Passover. It is a Thursday evening. The city is lit by torchlight and lamplight, and the happy voices of thousands of pilgrims coming home. L'shana haba'ah b'Yerushalayim. To this day, the blessing is used to close the Passover Seder, the prayer for Messiah, next year in Jerusalem. But on this Passover, the Lord of creation is praying a very different prayer. Our message today is entitled, The Legacy of Greatness. And as you think about who you are and why you're here, I would like to share with you five vignettes, five glimpses into the legacy each of us shares today. Vignette number one, a praying Lord. Our first vignette starts where every Christian should start, and that is with the Lord. John chapter 17 and verse 1. John chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may do what? May glorify thee. How did Jesus glorify God while he was on this earth? With his life. He glorified God with his life. How did Jesus glorify the Lord while he was on this earth? What specifically was it about his life that glorified his Father in heaven? Yes, sir. Two points. He obeyed God in all things, and he attributed that to God in all things. Excellent point. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir. He revealed God's character. Again, how did he reveal God's character? Well, the best way to find an answer that Scripture poses to us is usually the same way that we answer questions in tax law. As my old tax professor liked to say, if you have a question about the tax laws, you read the statute and you read on. Well, reading the statute, let's continue reading on to verse 4, and the Lord himself will give us the answer. As has been said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have done what? I have, as been said, finished the work which, what? You gave me to do. Two points about what specifically it was in Jesus' life that finished the work God had given him to do. Or two points about how he glorified God. He finished the work God gave him to do. Point number one, God's work. Jesus did God's work, not his own. We'll come back to that point in just a few minutes. I want you to hold on to that thought. It is very, very important. If you are going to do work to glorify God, that you do his will, not yours. You have to do the mission you are given, not the mission you think you are given. Number two, I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. Anybody notice something unique about that passage, particularly given the point at which Jesus is praying this prayer? When is this prayer being prayed? Before Gethsemane, but Christ speaks in what, English folk? I have finished. I have finished. The proclamation of victory, I have, as of this moment, present victorious tense, I have finished the work you gave me to do. But the cross is still in the future. Is there any other place in Scripture where the Bible uses the present tense to describe something that has not yet happened, that is something that has occurred before the actual event? I have run the race, I have finished my course. Of course, at that point, Paul was very close to the end of his life, and in many ways echoes the sentiments of the good Lord. Where else in Scripture, specifically, where is a group of God's people stated in the present victorious tense to have completed and done the work that God gave them to do? I'll give you a hint, it's in the second half of the Bible. I just chopped off 33 books for you. That should narrow the scope. Specifically, let's go to the book of Revelation. Passage that should be very, very familiar to Adventist believers on a Sabbath morning in Loma Linda, California. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is what? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep what? The commandments, all 10 of them, keep the commandments of God and have the what? The faith of Jesus. The only time I believe you will find in Scripture where God's people are referred to in the present victorious sense as having actually done something no other generation of God's people has ever done, that is to keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. That is the other place in Scripture where I can find a victorious proclamation, and you know what? It happens right before the second coming, right before the time of trouble, right before they are tested. There is a group of people who God can say in the present tense have overcome, have lived a victorious Christian life, and when they do that, only two verses later in Revelation 14:14, you see the Lord return. A legacy of greatness and a prophecy of victory. Who are these people who do God's work and achieve what no other generation of God's people has ever done? Who are they? What is the message they have to give the world? If you look back, again, read the statute and read on. If you look back in Revelation, just six verses, you will see a perfect stair step of seven steps that leads directly to the second coming. If you want to know how to get the Lord here sooner, read these six verses of Revelation 14, starting with verse 6, and you will see, leading upwards like a perfect stair step, all the way to the second coming, the seven things God's people must accomplish just before he returns. Let's start with the first one, Revelation 14, verse 6, an everlasting gospel. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. The everlasting gospel. What is the everlasting gospel? And a blanket of silence descends upon the room. Unfortunately, unlike my law school classes, I don't have a seating chart, so I can't cold call someone and subject one of you to 30 minutes worth of badgering questions. But yes, we have a volunteer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Other thoughts? What is the everlasting gospel?
1 Corinthians 15, verses 3, 4. It says that how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
1 Corinthians, Christ was died, was buried, rose again after 3 days in accordance with the Scriptures. That is certainly a wonderful summary of Christ's life. Yes, ma'am, all the way in the back.
Faith is,
For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son. God so loved the world. Any other ideas? What is the everlasting gospel? God is love. John 17:3. Just keep your finger in John 17. We'll be returning to it. Christ himself puts it this way. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and whom? Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, everlasting life, the chance to live again, to continue goodness into eternity, is achieved through knowing a truth about God and about Jesus Christ. This is a very, very significant passage of Scripture because Christ says there is a true God, a true Jesus Christ. There is a truth about both of these members of the Godhead that will be proclaimed by a judgment hour people with a judgment hour message right before Jesus returns. What is the true nature of God, of Jesus Christ? What is the everlasting gospel that is proclaimed just before Christ returns? God loved the world and wants to save it. Absolutely right. But there's more. See, when I give my law students a problem, I want them to not just give me the right answer. I want them to delve in. I want them to look at the nuances, the elements, the specific things of this case and that case, to distinguish, to compare, to become lawyers that learn how to work with words, work with language, drill down and discover the little tiny nuances that may make the difference between saving their client's life or condemning them to a life in prison or possibly the gas chamber. How do we parse this scripture? There's something very, very profound here the Lord's trying to tell us. Right before he returns, there is a truth about God and Jesus Christ beyond what Christians have been preaching for almost 2,000 years. The gospel, the message of salvation, Christ died for the sins of the world, all of these are wonderful things. They are absolutely true, but there is a further truth. There is more to the plan of salvation that just before Jesus comes will put the entire gospel on what I like to think of as a sound legal footing. How do we figure out what that is? We just keep reading. Go back to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. What is the everlasting gospel that the angel proclaims from heaven? Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for what? The hour of his judgment is come. Step number 2 is a judgment hour message. What is so important about the judgment, and why is it important for Christians to rediscover this right before Christ returns? Simply put, without this understanding, the whole plan of salvation doesn't work. Think about it. We as Christians, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, even Catholics, we all go around and we talk about Christ dying for the sins of the world, blood, the atonement, this wonderful concept that because Christ died, we will all be saved. And yet, if you don't understand the legal process by which that happens, if you don't understand the system, if you don't understand a great truth about God and Jesus Christ that has up to this point been hidden to Christian theology, you have denied the plan of salvation, something so basic that every human criminal court on earth, as imperfect as our legal system is, every human criminal court on earth recognizes the need for this fundamental thing. What is that? Justice. How do we get justice? How do we as people know that justice has been done? When O.J. Simpson was arrested in a hotel room, I mean, we had a tape recording of the guy there spewing profanities, guys carrying guns. How hard is it to figure out what happened? Did we instantly condemn him? Before there was condemnation, there was what? There was a trial. What is the fundamental cornerstone of justice in any system of government, including the Chinese, incidentally enough? I'll give you an interesting story about that. What's the fundamental principle? Due process, absolutely right. Due process, you cannot convict anyone without a verifiable, repeatable process whereby every person is judged by the same standard and any impartial outsider can look at it and say, this was a fair trial, we understand how it happened, we understand why the person was either found guilty or not guilty. You cannot have a plan of salvation that works if we leave to some abstract cosmic deity the unreviewable choice as to whether this person is saved or that person is lost. As much as we love and trust God, do you really think, and I know many of you here are scientists, some of you are very fine scientists, medical doctors, and so forth, do you really think a God that created immutable, unchangeable laws like gravity, Bernoulli's principle, the things that we can go into a laboratory and repeat and do time after time after time, would leave to eternity the open question as to how he determined who was saved and who wasn't? Absolutely not. If you don't understand the true God, the true Jesus Christ, as the Lord says in John 17:3, you cannot understand fully the plan of salvation. Without that, I submit to you, you cannot have full assurance because you don't know the system in which you're being judged. That is the everlasting gospel. That is the good news. That is the truth about God and Jesus Christ that would be proclaimed right before he returned. And I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, it is Seventh-day Adventism's one absolutely unique contribution to Christian theology. Let me take you through it very quickly. This is familiar territory for most of us, but let's go through three basic principles of the good news, the everlasting gospel that would be rediscovered right before Christ returned. Point number one, there would be a pre, and let me see if I've got a highlighter back here that works a little bit better. There would be a pre-Advent judgment. Why is that important? Why do we care if it's post-Advent or pre-Advent? Because when Christ returns, the Bible paints a very, very graphic word picture of what happens to the righteous and what happens to the wicked. If judgment is handed out, if the execution of judgment is done prior to there being a trial, there is no due process. If O.J. Simpson had walked into that Nevada courtroom and the judge had said, yeah, we all know you're guilty, 30 years in prison, none of us would have believed that. None of us would have supported that, even if we thought he was guilty, because we wanted to see the evidence. How do we know it's a pre-Advent judgment? The very wording of Revelation 14:7, the hour of his judgment is come. The hour of his judgment is come. Fully seven verses before the second coming, an angel is proclaiming that the judgment hour has arrived. How else do we support that? Just turn back one book in the Bible to Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude, so it's the 14th verse. The 14th verse of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to do what? To execute judgment upon all. Now, that's something that you could skim over multiple times and say, well, isn't that wonderful? The Lord's going to come back. It's the second coming. Judgment's going to be executed. And if you don't drill down on the language like I ask my law students to do, you miss the fact that the Bible uses the word execute. Execution of judgment occurs after a trial, after the investigative phase. Once a verdict has been rendered, then the judgment is actually executed. Mr. Simpson is remanded to the custody of the Nevada Bureau of Prisons, where he will probably spend the rest of his natural life. Okay, you cannot have execution of judgment until a judgment has actually occurred. So it is a pre-Advent judgment. Number two, and this is, I think, just so crucial to understanding what Christ is talking about in John chapter 17, verse 3. What is the true nature of God? What is the true nature of Jesus Christ? In this heavenly trial, in this system that God has set up to illustrate for us the plan of salvation and to ensure that everyone's due process rights are vindicated and protected, who is the judge in that trial? absolutely right. John 5:22, the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. And yet, if you ask most Christians, they would tell you it's God the Father. The true nature of God, the true nature of Jesus Christ, revealed right before the second coming, Jesus Christ is our judge. Talk about full assurance. Ladies and gentlemen, as a criminal defense attorney, I represent some people that aren't very nice. They've stolen a lot of money from the government. They've stolen a lot of money from other people. They've betrayed the trust of their constituents and perhaps tried to sell a public office or sell the influence that they have as a public official. Those individuals are people that usually did what they're accused of. As their defense attorney, my job is to look at that jury of 12 people, and I don't have to convince all of them. I just have to find that one juror, those two jurors, who might believe there's a reasonable doubt, and drill into them time and time again the problems with the government's case until they no longer, in clear conscience, can convict. How do I do that? I tell them a story. I tell them a story of a human life that went wrong at some point, someone that made choices that they sincerely wish they hadn't. I point out mistakes with the government's case. I try to get them to empathize with my client. See, in a human courtroom, the finder of fact, the person that ultimately decides whether you're guilty or not guilty, is typically a jury, although we can waive them and have a judge do it. In the heavenly system, the judge makes that call. Now think about that. A defense attorney pleading to the judge to understand what it's like to be human, what it's like to be tempted, what it's like to walk 17 miles just to heal one poor man. That's your judge. Do you think a good defense attorney could convince the very Lord who came here to save this world that there ought to be a reasonable doubt for acquittal? Point number three. If there were such a thing as attorneys in this heavenly judgment, we'd be out of work. Because your defense counsel, the person that has the awesome responsibility of walking into the well of a courtroom when a human life and a human future, family, livelihood, liberty itself is in the balance. In this case, eternal life or eternal death. The person that stands in the well of that courtroom and stands up with the accused who says, present for the defendant. Is none other than your judge and your Savior. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not, but if we sin, ye have what? An advocate with the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, the Greek word used is parakleton. Parakleton is the Greek word from which advocate, or in Spanish, abogado, is derived in the Latin. Parakleton literally means a person that is hired, back before there were such a thing as lawyers, a person that is hired to go out and fight to the death on your behalf. Before there were courts, before there were lawyers, two people that had a disagreement would line up with three shields and three swords each. They would fight to the death, and whoever won, won the argument. Well, as time went on, things got slightly more civilized. It seemed, you know, a little untoward for two wealthy landowners to sit there and duke it out. So they'd hire guys. They'd hire guys to go out there and fight for them, and whichever hired thug won, his party won. That is where the concept of an attorney comes from. Parakleton, advocate, hired fighter, a person whose job it is to go into a ring and not walk out until the other side is down for the count. That is your defense attorney. The best news in the whole gospel, the way by which we can say with full assurance, yes, Calvary is good news, yes, the blood of Christ does cover our sins, is best illustrated through the judgment hour message. The judgment is pre-Advent. Jesus Christ is our judge, and Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. There is no better assurance on earth than that. Vignette number two, a legacy of greatness. I'd like to spend a few moments this morning and tell you just a little bit about the extraordinary group of people who changed the world with this truth. They are your heritage as Seventh-day Adventists, and what may surprise you is that the average age of that group was only 20. Uriah Smith, age 12 in 1844, was critical to the founding of our publishing work. When the first Washington hand printing press was purchased by the early Adventist church, Mr. Smith became one of the publishing work's first workers. Back in those days, they could only print one page at a time. It was a hand press. You'd set the type, put the page in, cover it with ink, put paper in, press down, you had your page. You then had to pull those pages out, assemble them into a book, stitch them up by hand with a sewing awl and thread, and then take a pocket knife and cut the margins of the page so that they fit into the shape of a book. As Uriah Smith later recalled, we blistered our hands in the operation, and often the truths were not half so square and true as the tracts were not half so square and true as the doctrines they presented. Uriah Smith also knew adversity. When the publishing work started, they had so little money that the best diet that the workers could afford was beans, which they ate day in and day out until, again, Uriah Smith once joked to a friend that he had no philosophical objection to eating beans 365 times in succession, but when it came to making them a regular diet, he would protest. Annie Smith, his sister, was 15, turning 16 in 1844. She was a talented songwriter and poet, and in fact had a great secular job writing poetry for different popular magazines of the time. But I return to something that I pointed out to you in the Lord's Prayer in John 17. That was not her mission. That was not her mission. We're going to come back to that thought in just a minute. God instead called her to also assist with the early publishing work, and she contributed over 45 literary pieces to our early publications, and 10 of her songs are still in your current Seventh-day Adventist hymnal. John Nevins Andrews had just turned 15 in 1844 and accepted the Sabbath at 17. By the end of his life, he could say with all modesty that he spoke 7 languages fluently and could recite the entire New Testament from memory. He was our first missionary and took his family to Europe, prior to which he lost his wife, and while in Europe, he lost his beloved daughter, Mary. Still, he soldiered on, and today we remember him by naming our flagship seminary after him. James White was 22, turning 23. He accepted the Adventist message and lived through one of the worst disappointments one can endure: the expectation of seeing Jesus and of being disappointed. Two of his colleagues, Elders Fitch and Stockman, died days before October 22 when they and their families expected to see Jesus. Why? Because they had been baptizing people in a frozen New England lake expecting that the Lord was coming. It didn't matter. They pushed themselves beyond the limit of human endurance. And their families buried them just days before they thought the Lord would come and call them to home. So on the morning of October 23, James White stepped out of his house to face a world that had been turned upside down. As he was walking down a road, a fellow Christian who, for some odd reason, had been terrified at the thought of seeing the Lord that he sang about every Sunday, saw James White and couldn't resist a little dig. He looked at him. He said, "Well, Brother White, are you still on the land of the living?" Whereupon, as only James White could do, Mr. White responded and said, "No, brother, I'm in the land of the dying. But soon Jesus will come, and then I'll be in the land of the living." Ellen Harmon, whom he would marry, was 16, turning 17. Weak and frail, she answered God's call, and the divine insights she gave the world into Scripture, to health, and to last day events continue to guide and to inspire us. We sit today in Burden Hall, on the campus of one of the finest teaching hospitals in the world. I never had the privilege of attending this fine institution, but my grandfather did, as did my uncle, as did my mother, and I'm very proud that she is in the audience this morning. I am, however, privileged to teach at USC School of Law, and just a few months ago, I was dining at the faculty club at a round table with professors there, and the name of Loma Linda University came up. The table grew quiet with respectful comments, and one of the professors confided that he had been coming here to be treated. What is it Scripture said about a city on a hill and kings coming to the brightness of its rising? You are blessed to be students and workers, faculty and staff at an institution that is recognized for its excellence anywhere its name is said. So who was John Burden? Anybody know? He's only the guy that was responsible for buying this place. He is the one who purchased the land upon which this institution sits. He was a great man of God. My grandfather was privileged to hear him speak. He said that whenever Elder Burden got up to speak, the Holy Spirit was so thick in the room, you had to either give in or get out. But Mr. Burden couldn't have done that without Ellen White's support and encouragement. In 1905, she told John Burden to, quote, "secure the property by all means. This is the very property we ought to have. Do not delay." Mrs. White frequently put her own funds into the work, but sacrifice was something that was common among our early pioneers. Hiram Edson, who discovered the sanctuary truth that is our truly unique gift to Christian theology, was the old man of this group at 38. He sold one of his farms to purchase our first printing press. When the Whites needed to travel to attend a Sabbath sanctuary conference, he sold a flock of his sheep. His wife sold half of her wedding silver to publish the truth about the sanctuary that Mr. Edson discovered. And the list goes on. That is your legacy of faith and action as Seventh-day Adventists. That is your legacy of greatness. Dare I ask, if each of us gave half the time and money to the work that these pioneers did, could Jesus have already come? Our heritage is a judgment hour people with a judgment hour message. Let's go back to the Word. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. What are the other truths that lead to the second coming? Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters." Now, what is John the Revelator talking about when he incorporates this language? Where else in Scripture do you find this language? The sea, the earth, the fourth commandment. Absolutely right. Veiled but very, very recognizable as part of an end-time people's message is the Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath drives a stake in time and history. If you understand the Sabbath, you will not be led astray by things like evolution, by things like communism that do away with the very beginning of this earth and make clear there is a creator and he is on the throne. Point number four, verse 8, there followed another angel saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." What was the significance of Babylon? It's this fascinating old story of these idiots that thought they could build a tower all the way to heaven. But beyond that, what is the significance of Babylon? Confusion. Why did they build a tower all the way to heaven, or think they were going to? Why'd they try? Because of the flood. But what had God said? I'm not going to send another flood. The big mistake of Babylon is failure to believe in God. What is the message that an end-time church proclaims? Believe in God and His promises. Number 5. Verse 12. Here is the what? The patience of the saints. Patience to wait for God. Patience to let Him do it on His timetable, not ours. The patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments. Step number 6, the commandments of God. Not just 9 of them, not 8, but all 10. The seventh-day Sabbath message, an end-time church that rediscovers all 10 of the commandments. And lastly, the last step before we reach the second coming, the faith of Jesus. What was the faith of Jesus? Well, I have two more vignettes for you as you think about that. Vignette number 3, a serving Lord. I now return to the question I've asked you to hold in your mind about Annie Smith, about her mission, about Christ always following the mission God gave him to do. What is our mission? Annie Smith was writing secular poetry. Is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Each of us can serve in the way that best suits us. In medicine, in writing, in business, in law, even in public office. Ellen White, one of the kids who changed the world, promised each of you that if you keep your eyes on Him, there is no limit to what you can achieve in whatever field of service you may find yourself. Dear youth, she wrote in Messages to Young People, what is the aim and purpose of your life? Do you have thoughts you dare not express that you may one day stand at the summit of intellectual greatness and help to enact laws for the nation? There is nothing wrong with these aspirations. You may, every one of you, make your mark. Aim high and spare no pains to reach the standard. The message I would leave you through this morning is don't get stuck serving in the wrong place. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Very quickly, time grows short, but I just want to share this little view into the life of Christ with you. Now there is at Jerusalem, John chapter 5, verse 2, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called Bethesda. There lay a what? A what? Y'all asleep out there? A what? A of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole. And verse 5, a what? Again, on 3, 1, 2, 3, a a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. This is the ultimate Hollywood story. For the Lord of creation, the mission was a man. One man. But how'd he get there? Lord walks up those steps. Past what? A. Again, a. A great multitude of the sick, the infirm. Just to get to this one guy. Now, was it Jesus' mission on earth to heal the sick? Absolutely. He spent much of his ministry on this earth, healing the sick, making them whole. But when his mission was one man, he walked past people who were suffering, people who may have needed him more, may even have deserved it more. He went to the one place he was supposed to go because that was God's mission for him that day. Don't ever be beguiled into missing the mission that God has for you, even if the path you are following seems to be right and justified. Do the work God has sent you here to do. Vignette number four, the faith of Jesus, a dying Lord. What is the faith of Jesus? It is doing your mission. It is staying on course. But it is also trusting Him when there is nothing left. In His last few moments on the cross, Christ said two things that illustrate perhaps more clearly than anything I can say today what the faith of Jesus really means. Matthew 27:46, He screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where have you gone? And He lets every one of us know that at this moment, at the very end of His life, when He has a choice to hang on or to let go, He can no longer see through the other side of the tomb. God Himself has been abandoned. And yet, having admitted He can no longer see the Father, He exercises and demonstrates faith at its ultimate. He prays to the God He can no longer see. Luke 23:46, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And Christ turns loose of life and drops into the unknown, trusting that somewhere in that black void are the Father's arms. At the very end of time, God's people will face a time of trouble such as never was. And just before Jesus returns, they will have to stay focused on their real mission. They will have to trust absolutely in God's love, even when they can no longer see Him. When a generation of God's people can do that, He will return. Vignette number five, and the one I leave you with this morning, a returning Lord. Revelation 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. That is where our eyes should be this morning and for every morning to come. A legacy of greatness, a prophecy of victory, a heritage of sacrifice. Who are we and how do we get there? There is one last vignette for you as we close. A story of troubled times, of economic hardship and war in the Middle East. A terror such as the world had never imagined. Suicidal fanatics with possible access to nuclear weapons. A time when even the greatest nation on earth seemed as if to falter. I'd love to tell you the rest of that story, but I can't. That vignette is up to you, for it is your story, and you alone can finish it. Dear Lord, this morning we lift our hearts to You. Thank You for reminding us we are a judgment hour people with a judgment hour message. Make us worthy of our legacy. Give us the courage to do Your work well and remind us always of the words of our heritage. Watch the stealthy approach of the enemy. Watch against old habits and inclinations lest they assert themselves. Drive them back and watch. Watch the thoughts. Watch the plans lest they become selfish and self-centered. Watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. Watch over the souls whom Christ has purchased with His own blood. Watch for opportunities to do them good. Watch lest coming suddenly He find us sleeping.